chapter 9 today, if you're not already there. Luke chapter 9, the majesty of the chosen one. Just a few days ago, only 5 days ago, on the July the 12th, some of you saw God's supermoon. Barry Emerson sent me a picture of that supermoon across Lake Fork. It was beautiful. A supermoon is when the moon is biggest and brightest of the year. I decided I would look and see if I could find some beliefs about what people do on full moon days and evenings, and I really found some eccentric beliefs. And to my surprise, right out of the Farmer's Almanac are some very New Age kind of thinking. So it was surprising for me. So the Farmer's Almanac, they recommend, I just listed four, I think, that I could bring to you. So four of these eccentric beliefs about what a person can do on a full moon night from the Farmer's Almanac. Number one, recalibrate. Look inward and ask yourself, how are my relationships? Number two, clean up your physical space. That's right. So only 12 times a year you have to clean up around. Guys, that's good for us to hear, isn't it? Just 12 times a year we got to clean up after ourselves. And also I found out that number three, on full moon nights, you should take a bath. That's great for the kids to hear, isn't it? Just 12 times a year they have to take a bath. That's how many times we have a full moon. Finally, number four, make up a batch of moon water. Make up a batch of moon water. So I thought, okay, you get this at the store or Cracker Barrel or where do you? No, you just grab any kind of water right out of the tap and just put it in a jar. And the Farmer's Almanac claims that if you claim it as powerful, it will be a cleansing tool for your body. Pathetic. So New Age, is it not? When we open to Luke chapter 9, we have Jesus closer, bigger, and brighter than he is in all of the New Testament. And he shows himself in a very glorious fashion. Peter wrote about it. Remember, he's there. I'll read it in just a few minutes. Peter wrote about it. He said in his letter, quote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Let's read about that account on the holy mountain. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is very good that we're here. Let's make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" People in commentaries and even across congregations today will really batter and bruise old Peter for wanting to stick around. I think Peter gets it more than any other. He realizes the significance of the Old Testament and understands that he needs to build three tabernacles. He's being very respectful. But Luke adds, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Chapter 9 is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It's a turning point because in 9:22, Luke has reported that Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples at this point that he is going there to suffer and to die. Now, they don't get it, really, and not at this point. They have no true understanding of what he means. But it will help you to know as we study through the Gospel of Luke that at chapter 9, it takes a turn. It takes a turn towards Jerusalem. From here on out, there will be some intense discussions with those who are closest to him and following him. They are closely watching what he's doing. And at this point in chapter 9, he's going to turn and give his attention almost entirely to the disciples. The question is asked in chapter 9, and I want to form my sermon around this question. Over in chapter 9, verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," so notice he's praying again, "the disciples were with him," so there they are witnessing the prayer, "and he asked him, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.'" And here is the question. Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" So we'll answer that question. If you have your bulletin, you'll notice I'm going to do the outline in a way that answers that very question, because I think it comes right out of the text. Who do you say that I am? And I hope that by the end of this, you can agree with me and say that that's exactly who you think Jesus is. Notice first, who do you say that I am? I think in verses 28 through 30 that I think we could say, "You are, Jesus, our glorious deliverer who is promised from the Old Testament." So who is the privileged trio who get to go with him? Peter, James, and John. Notice that. The Bible says Peter, John, and James, they're the privileged trio. They get to go with him up the mountain. And I don't want you to overlook why they're going to the mountain. You've got to get this before we move on any further. They're going there to pray. That is the important thing to get. Notice it's mentioned again. I just read it in verse 18 that they were praying on the mountain together. So notice, don't forget why they're going. All of this takes place in the context of prayer. The transfiguration happens while Jesus is praying. Well, at least Jesus is praying, isn't he? What are the others doing? They are sound asleep. And I would say we, again, should not chunk rocks at them. I mean, it's all they can do to keep up with Jesus, who's on a preaching crusade. There are literally thousands of people following after him. It's all they can do to stay ahead of the crowds and stay behind Jesus. The dust on his sandals, it's just all they can do to stay there. They're beat. They're worn out. And the same will happen when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, they're tired. They're weary. And they fall asleep. Jesus is making sure that they get this. While he's praying, something really spectacular happens. How's your prayer life? How's that working out for you? Because everything that happens here is in the context of prayer. A church that's in Honduras has been praying for over 2 years for a North American group from the mission where we sent our people to come visit them. They're in a part of Honduras up in the mountains that takes 2 hours at least to get there. And they'll go by school bus. They'll load up food bags in the back of the school bus and suitcases full of clothing. And our group decided it would be good if they went to see this church that no one has been to visit in over 2 years. So the mission itself is in San Marcos de Colón. And then they have founded other churches all over the place. One of these is this one up in the mountains. So You have prayed for these people before they went. You have raised the money for the food bags that they took. You have donated the clothes that are in those suitcases. They carried all of that up there to go see these people in that little church. 15 people came to know the Lord when they went to see them. You could clap. That's a very Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is so, so important. We have prayed over this trip and prayed over these people. I read that Charles Spurgeon kind of admonished his own congregation one day at the end of his sermon. Here's what he said to them, quote, "My people, shall I ever lose your prayers? I fear you have not uttered many prayers this morning. For me, I've not felt the wondrous power I sometimes experience," unquote. For me, those of you who think I preach too long, why don't you try praying for me on Saturday night? And maybe I'll preach myself to death at the 30-minute mark. I can honestly say that I do not ever have to admonish you for your prayers. The weeping that I didn't expect when I began to read came from your prayers. Nothing, just the passion I have to read and to preach, and then your prayers undergirded all of that, and I was just overcome by the Holy Spirit. Amen. The context of this prayer is also worth your time. The entire event is set within the Old Testament. Look back, if you will, at verse 28 through 30, and I want you to know that we need to teach the Bible from the Old Testament. It's very important that you take some of these things into consideration and don't overlook these words that these gospel writers put in here. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to circle them because they're all through the Bible, almost as if a golden thread is connecting them one to another. Notice that mountains are mentioned. They went up to a mountain to pray. In the Old Testament, God took great pleasure in speaking to his people from a mountain. This is no accident that Jesus didn't just say, "Let's go down here by the river to pray." He says, "Let's go to a mountain." He wants them to know he is. Notice also that Jesus' face is altered. What does that remind you of? Reminds us of Moses, who spent time with God on a mountain, whose face was so shimmering bright they had to put a bag over it to keep everybody from being blinded by the glory. Notice also, Elijah is mentioned. This is steeped in Old Testament language. Elijah is the supreme example of a prophet of God who preached repentance in the Old Testament. The cloud is there. The cloud is there that swallows them up. It's significant, isn't it? Because God used clouds as visuals in the Old Testament to show his presence to them. And then even the three tents that Peter mentions all refer back to the Feast of Tabernacles. This context of this prayer is deeply seated in Old Testament language. And I think this is exactly how you should read the Transfiguration. You should read it from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, you ought to read your whole Bible from the Old Testament. We sort of read it backwards, don't we? And it's okay that you read it backwards. But let me explain what I mean by that. We read it backwards because when we're saved, we understand the cross and we understand the resurrection. We understand the ascension. We understand His intercession. But as we are becoming believers, we get to know the Old Testament sacrificial system. Do y'all see what I'm saying? You understand what the cross means when you're saved, but after you're saved, we sort of read it backwards. We're not Jewish people. So we start reading back into Leviticus, into Numbers and Exodus, and then we better understand. And I would encourage you to do that. This is what we call the compositional nature of the Bible. God wrote a composition to us that's meant to be read as a book, the old with the new. If you want to start in the new, that's fine. But just be sure you can connect these key words, mountains, clouds, etc., all the way back to the Old Testament. The Bible will come alive. So notice Luke says not only was Jesus' face changed while he was praying, but notice that his clothes flashed like lightning. I looked that up. This is why you hire me, to take up lightning. That this flash all occurred and it made him appear as lightning. I lost a friend to lightning, a lightning strike. He was fishing with a friend and the lightning struck the boat motor and then traveled through, and he had his hand on the old school, not the pedal, but the old school throttle. It went through his hand and into his heart, came out of his body and struck our friend Chris sitting next to him, and had another exit wound out of Chris's head. Lightning is powerful. It's very, very, very bright. When lightning strikes, it can heat the air that it passes through to 50,000 degrees. Think about that. What was going on at this very moment? I mean, the Greek is clear. It's like lightning, it says. That's five times hotter than the surface of the sun. And here they are in this presence of the Lord Jesus. It strikes at 186,000 miles per hour. That's how fast lightning strikes. So immediately he is the word is metamorphosis. He is metamorphosized like the caterpillar, if you will, changing into a gorgeous butterfly. He is changing. Look, though, the Bible says that his clothes were dazzling. Why in the world are his clothes dazzling? Here's why. His clothes were dazzling because glory was not something given to him, right? The glory that Jesus had was already there. He just chose to show it at that moment to them. So it's all coming from the inside of Jesus through his clothes. Get that picture in your mind of when they wake up and they can't even open their eyes because he has chosen this moment and these three men to unleash his glory and show them all of his glory in this very, very minute time in history. You, Jesus, who do we say you are? You are our glorious deliverer who is promised by the Old Testament. Jesus wants these sleepy disciples to see that he is a greater deliverer than Moses. Far greater. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Today he sits at his Father's right hand. His glory is not veiled where he is at this very moment. It is on full display for all of your loved ones who have gone on before you to heaven. They are sitting in the glory of God. It's a comforting thought, isn't it? It's an amazing thought. There he is in all of his glory, interceding for us who still lag behind. He is the light of the world. No wonder there's no need of light in heaven, right? His glory is lighting the entire expanse of heaven. And One day, friends, one day those people who mock us for our faith and claim that the Bible is hate speech, they'll stand before this glorious one. But not just God haters, friends. Every person who has not made Him Lord will be summoned before His throne, standing before the very glory of God Himself. There the great glory of God will be so bright it will expose every wicked deed and every vile thought. Books will be brought, the Bible says, and the book of life will be brought, and it will be opened right there before them. Those who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while they were here, the Bible unapologetically tells us that they will be immediately thrown into the lake of fire. You don't hear that in pulpits today. We don't want to offend anybody. We need to be careful that we don't use that hate speech. I want to tell you, it's hate speech not to tell them. Shame on me for not saying it. God is not ashamed of the place that He created called hell. And people who do not know Him have procrastinated and put Him off. Think of the different types of people that will be there. I mean, you know of people like I do who are just not rebellious people at all. They just don't want to go to Christ. They just don't want to become a Christian. It gets to the place where we get very tired of telling them and warning them. They too will experience that. They procrastinate. I heard one story recently where there was a preaching going on. Oh, I heard it at the Smith Baptist Associational meeting this week. One of my black brothers in Christ was telling us, Cedric was telling us about preaching in his church last Sunday. And he gave the gospel presentation at the invitation. He said, some of you need to come and make Christ your Savior. And he said, the Holy Spirit said to me, tell the one who just said, I'll wait till next Sunday to do this. And he said, and some of you just said, I'll wait till next Sunday. You need to come now. And four people got up and came forward and received Christ. So this is wonderful. This is wonderful. And we need to remember these things, that there are people who will stand before God. There are people like that who just tend to procrastinate, and they're not quite as bad, right, as those people that we know who are indeed God haters. I want to tell you that there are what I believe, since there are levels of reward in heaven, there are levels of punishment in hell as well. It just makes logical sense. Why in the world does Jesus used this phrase, gnashing of teeth, when these people are cast away? The gnashing of teeth. R.C. Sproul says that these people who are gnashing their teeth, these are the ones who are furious at God for treating them this way. How dare He? R.C. Sproul says it's the gritting of the teeth, that their fury against God is so, so bad that they gnash their teeth at Him even while He's casting them out of His presence into hell with people who do not believe. When you stand before God's glory, glorious deliverer, and all of His glory is exposed, and you are transparent before Him, are you ready for that? Today I pray that you not leave this place without making Christ your Lord and your Savior. Who do people say that I am? Jesus, we say you are a glorious deliverer promised by the Old Testament. 31 through 36, who do you say that I am? We say, Jesus, you are God's chosen one, predicted to suffer on our behalf. Predicted to suffer on our behalf. Follow along, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake. They saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. As these men were parting, Peter says, let's build three tents. And a voice, 35, says, almost to say, Peter, get yourself together here. Get yourself together. The most important thing here, look at verse 35. Peter, this is my son. He's my chosen one. Just listen to him. Just listen to him. I think they're startled by the sudden flash of glory. These sleepy disciples wake up. They see Moses and Elijah there. They're there talking with Christ. But what they hear them say is what's so beneficial. Look at 31. What did they speak of? Your translations may say different things. I'm going to tell you what the Greek says. It says his departure, his exodus, his decease. They're speaking about his death or his cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of those things are all wrapped up in what they're discussing with Jesus at verse 31. Think about it. Moses knows that all the demands of the law are perfectly fulfilled in this glorious deliverer. Elijah knows that all the predictions of the prophets point to this glorious one who at this very moment has exposed himself as truly God. And as if for final confirmation, as if they really needed it, God says out of the cloud, "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." Surely someone in the group, I think I would have been the loud mouth that said, "Where is this voice coming from? I keep hearing this voice." Do you remember when we heard it? This is the benefits of working through a letter or a book together. Back in chapter 3, verse 22, the same kind of voice. At Jesus' baptism, a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, another saying, as if confirmation for everybody there, "He's my chosen one." So, yes, there was no one who could adequately accomplish such a feat that Jesus was going to do. He came, he perfectly satisfied the requirements of the law. More than that, Jesus submitted himself. This is the things they are talking about. He submitted himself to a cross. No one would take his life from him. He willingly came and laid it down. I spend my life, how about you? I spend my life running from death, don't you? Trying to enjoy every last moment of life. Trying to have, right, just the things we enjoy in life. We don't want to die. Jesus submitted himself to it and said, "I'm coming on behalf of these people." He became our sin. He took upon himself the sins of the world. Now we better understand the darkness of that day when he was on the cross. Because in that dark moment, those hours upon the cross, he was taking upon himself our curse, the spiritual darkness that swallowed with every curse of our sin and every consequence of our sin. I love what John Stott said. He said, "Before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." Wow. It's our sins who hung him there on the tree. Some of you think God can just wave a wand of forgiveness over you. I want to say to you, that's hate speech. That's hate speech. If you think God just waves a wand over you and things are all good and you're saved and it doesn't matter about where you go or even if you go to a church, it doesn't matter by whom you think you get to heaven or by what way, you just think a wand of forgiveness is waved over you. To me, that's hate speech. Nothing could have cost God any more. It was very costly for you to be saved. That's why you keep coming back, isn't it? To thank him and to rejoice over your salvation. The kind of sacrifice, this kind of sacrifice, demands a response from the people who hear it. Peter says the kind of response would be that you confirm your calling. Peter calls it your election. Confirm that God has called you to be saved. Do it now, Peter says, before it's too late. Who do you say that I am? Who would you say that he is? Well, so far you are our glorious deliverer promised from the Old Testament. What else did we say? Notice that we also want to finish now in 37 through 43, who do you say that I am? Not only are you God's chosen one, but you, Jesus, are our compassionate champion who is powerful over our enemy. Now, I know that this last part may have been a little strange to you, 37 through 43. Notice, so that's all the transfiguration. Now they come down from the mountain. We get to verse 37 on the next day. So watch what your pastor's doing. I'm making the connection that the transfiguration and the healing of this demon-possessed boy go hand in hand. You say, where in the world do you get that? I'll show you in just a minute. I know that it goes with the transfiguration because the disciples had not listened to Jesus. You say, there's three of them right there listening to him. I know, but what about the ones that didn't get to go to the mountain? The rest of them are still on the ground, right? They're still there. They're the ones who've not listened to Jesus. Let me prove it to you, because back over in chapter 9, same chapter, look at the very first verse. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. We can stop right there. The first verse is painful enough. The next day, the Bible says, verse 37, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. This is an extreme case of demon possession. And surely at this point, the disciples are wondering, can Jesus do this? And they've just heard God say, this is my chosen one. What about the ones who were left behind? Notice that the Father says, hey, I asked your disciples to heal him, and they couldn't. But watch, in 9:1, he gave them power and authority over demons. So while Jesus and the three were away on the mountain, a ministry crisis occurs. While Jesus is away, this man comes, and he brings his only son to the disciples for help. And when he brings them, notice, they're supposed to be the salt and light of their community. Essentially, if the condition of your son, it is a serious case. We're going to be careful to pray about this, but today the church is closed. And we just have no one here. Where there's no ministers available, there's no pastors, we don't have anybody here that can help you. You hear how sad that is? What if I said that to some of you? Maybe to one of your friends who is lost and in dire need, and they came to the church and said, hey, I came to you and said, look, I need some real help here. Or they came to the church, I got a bad situation. And I said, look, it's 10 till 4. Office closes in 10 minutes. If what you're coming here for can be done in 10 minutes, I'm your man. Oh, no, he says, he's a demon-possessed child. He's a what? He's demon-possessed. He foams at the mouth. I'm sorry. Jesus is not in the church right now. We can't do it. The reason that this goes hand in hand with the transfiguration is because of why they are there on the mountain. Remember why they're there? They're there to pray. Raphael... you've heard of this guy, perhaps. He's a painter from the High Renaissance, art major in college. And I thought this was particularly interesting. There's the full painting that Raphael painted back in his day. This one painting by Raphael is now housed in the Vatican in Rome because of its extravagant value. It's simply called Transfiguration. That's what Raphael calls it. This piece of artistic composition features two distinct parts. So go to the next slide and you'll see the upper part. This is the upper part of the painting and gives you a little closer view. And let's see what Raphael was doing. Notice that he's painting Christ elevated in the cloud, and on either side of him are Elijah and Moses. There are the disciples blinded by his glory coming through his clothes. And off to the side, Raphael painted, I don't even remember their names, but just so you know, those two men there to your right in the very background, Raphael put in there, they were martyrs in the 14th century, gave their lives for Christ. He decided to put them there. In the lower part of the painting, I want you to notice this. Look at the disciples. The disciples are over on the far left. There they are pointing. There's one, I wasn't able to get into the picture. There's one other disciple that they say Raphael painted as Matthew to the left of the woman kneeling, who is the boy's mother. And to the left is, they believe, Matthew, who has a book open looking for instructions how to heal the boy. It's obvious from Jesus how this takes place, but yet Matthew's there thumbing through his book. I want you to notice the dad who's got his little boy there with him, and notice the condition of his son is so bad that Raphael has painted one eye going to the right and the other eye of his little boy going to the left. It's a desperate situation, and people behind the father are pointing up to Jesus and saying, "He's the way." And the woman in front of the little boy is pointing to his disciples, pointing to the little boy, saying to his disciples, "Look at him, help him." And his mother kneeling there, almost in the same color fabric as he has on, and her elbow, her arm pointed over towards him, "Help him, help him. Do something for my son." Notice how dark the background is in the lower part of the painting compared to the upper part of the painting, depicting the darkness where we live. Where you live in Alba, the spiritual darkness where people are. And we're to be the light of the world to these people. So the big question to me was, okay, why couldn't they do it? If these two go together and the sentence is there, this statement from the Father, "I begged them to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." What's the connection? Why could they not help him? The answer is given in 9:28. He took them up on the mountain to pray. And they fell asleep. How will the disciples of Jesus then and now ever minister effectively in his physical absence? How are we to do it? Through the ministry of prayer. Paul says, be filled over and over. Ephesians 5:18, be filled over and over with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with him. Since all the resources that we have are in Christ, serve those in your community who are looking for answers. You too, when you came to faith in Christ, were changed from the inside out. If you came to Christ, you have all the resources you need to minister to the community where you live. You don't have to point to the pastor or to the church. You have the resources. It may not be demon possession today, but I can tell you that there are a host of people in the world where you eat breakfast and go to work and take your kids to school who are looking for answers in this confusing, dark world we live in. They want answers to gender identity. They want answers. They're in darkness. We should not scoff at them. Rather, help them and show them. How do we do that? We do it through careful prayer so that the Spirit energizes us and gives us the wisdom about how to minister to them. We live in a dark community where people think that same-sex marriage is just fine and that God's Word is outdated, archaic, and a bit hateful, if you will. Can I say to you, it's never changed. He's still the same compassionate God who wants even those kinds of people who I was just as lost and rebellious as they were. My sin was just as great, but we serve such a compassionate God. He wants to use His people to share the gospel with them, to talk to them, to love them, to be compassionate. All sorts of things are going on in our world. But God, Christ is the way out of spiritual darkness. I begged your disciples to help me. While you were away, I begged them, but they said church is closed. They said we can't do it. Octavius Winslow wrote this, "Bring your perplexities to God and He will guide them. Bring your needs to God and He will meet them. Bring your mountains to God and He will level them. Bring your sorrows, trials, and temptations to Him, and He'll sustain you under them and bring you through them to the praise and glory of His name." Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are our glorious deliverer promised from the Old Testament. You are God's chosen one, and you are our compassionate champion who is powerful over the enemy. Some of you have never heard that story. Some of you, and I think some of you at this point in your life say, you know what? Glad I heard it. Because now I realize I'm missing something. I'm missing the glory of God. I just don't have the glory of God in me. You know whether you have the glory or not of God inside of you. It energizes you to pray. It energizes you to come to church, to be here, to worship. And I want to say to you, make certain today before you leave that you know Christ and you have His glory residing in you. Some of you, though, if you've been here a long time, you know Christ as your Savior. You have God's glory. But by your own admittance, I bet you would say, you know, prayer life's not where it should be. Don't really have the power that it would take to help somebody if they came to me. Can I say to you that the Bible is clear that you're making a very true statement that the power does kind of ebb and flow according to your obedience to God. So ask yourself today, am I walking in the light with Him? Am I being transparent before God and confessing my sins? The Bible promises He's forgiving them and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. So you've got two decisions to make. One is to people who've never received Christ. The other decision is to people who know Christ, but their prayer life is on the outs. You make decisions this morning, if you would, even where you sit. But I'll be at the front and I'll be waiting for you if you want me to pray with you. Father, in all of the glory that's within us, we praise you and thank you, Father, for the sneak peek of what we'll look like when we're fully clothed in our resurrection bodies. Lord, I hope that everybody here is going to have one of those. I don't want anybody within the sound of my voice, Lord, to be cast away into a lake of fire. My prayers today, we'll make some serious, some sober decisions before we leave. Have your way with us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.